I remember my father telling me that the only time he really felt scared in life was in the fall of 1962. Does anybody remember what happened in the fall of 1962? Sorry? Yeah, Cuban Missile Crisis, yeah. Now I was only 18 months at the time, and you were like another year older than me, Steve, so we probably don't remember that experience. And yeah. That was a time when it looked like the US and the Soviet Union might come to nuclear war. It was the closest time there was a struggle between the two. And in fact, when we look back and we see what was really going on in hindsight, we know they came very close to having a full-on nuclear war. So we just missed something just by the skin of our teeth. So my dad had good reason to be afraid, and many others too. I don't remember that particular moment, but I do remember living under the threat of nuclear war. Anybody remember that at all? Like when you're in your school and you'd go under your table to protect yourself from a nuclear bomb. Anybody do that at all? And there's this overarching threat of doom that seemed to be over the whole planet because of nuclear weapons. Do you think about nuclear weapons anymore? Anybody think about them on a daily basis? Like, did you worry about that too much? Russia has basically the same number of bombs as so does the U.S. I think the Russians today have 360 ICBMs, and they have 1,000 nuclear warheads. And the United States has roughly the same. So if it was possible, if people decided to go forward with a nuclear war, it would happen today just like it did. It could have happened in the 1960s. But we don't think about it much anymore, do we? Why do you suppose that is? The threat's still there, and if there was a nuclear war, it would totally devastate the planet in a way that we can't really fathom. I mean, the Earth would still be here, but anything pretty much that was alive on the planet Earth would be gone, just like that, in a matter of days or weeks or months. It'd just be wiped out completely. As I say, I don't really think about it much. Even when Putin is threatening the West for helping Ukraine in the war there, for supporting Ukraine and threatens us with nuclear war, we don't really take it very seriously for the most part, do we? As I say, I don't really worry about nuclear war on a daily basis. In some ways, I think climate change has replaced nuclear Armageddon for many people. I think many people see climate change as the overarching threat that frames everything. No, climate change is not as the same threat as full-out nuclear war. The impact of warming temperatures on the planet is not the same thing as a full nuclear war and its consequences. And yet, for many people today, there's a pall of gloom hanging over their lives, because even though the effect of climate change does not rise to the level of nuclear war, the challenge of addressing climate change is in some ways trickier. See, because nuclear war is tangible. My nephew has actually just graduated from an aeronautical engineering degree, and he's down working on ICBMs in Utah. That's where he's got his first job. He's working on ICBMs. Like, these weapons are real. They're not imaginary. They're real and present. They're not theoretical. Everyone understands their power. Everyone understands that nuclear weapons are immensely dangerous, and that makes their threat immediate, direct, and real. With climate change, however, the challenge is convincing people to put aside present-day wants and needs to address potential medium and long-term risks. And I say potential because the risks are based on predictions. But no one really knows what the future holds, and predictions don't carry the same weight as the tangible realities of the present. So you want me to restrain myself today for something that might happen in the future? That's a tough sell to make to people. It's a tough sell, even under the best circumstances. Back in 2011, Sally and I started camping on Manitoulin Island. At the time, the Great Lake water levels were starting to fall, and as the water levels fell, the whole coastline started to change. It was quite stark year to year. You could see the changes. It was a dramatic impact year to year. And I remember reading a really long article in the Toronto Star about the falling water levels in the Great Lakes. And they quoted many experts saying that the change in the Great Lake water levels was likely permanent. And they predicted a major crisis for Ontario and all the U.S. states that bordered on the Great Lakes. But then something surprising happened. In 2014, the Great Lake water levels started to rebound. And over the next few years, the water levels rose, and you could see the coastline of Manitoulin Island starting to change back to what we had first known when we arrived in 2011. And then the trend continued until 2020, when the Great Lake water levels were at record highs. In 2020, people were predicting that we would have permanently high water levels, and this would have an impact on our communities. There's a change in understanding. In one decade, from dire warnings about record low water levels to dire warnings about record high water levels. And now I read the Great Lake water levels are starting to recede again. You know, it wasn't that long ago that everyone was worried about overpopulation. In 2017, the UN was predicting that in 2100, the world population would be at 11.2 billion people and continuing to grow in size. And the key point is it was going to get larger and larger, even after 2100. But in 2022, the UN substantially modified their population prediction and revised it again in 2024. And the new prediction for the maximum human population on the planet is 10.4 billion people, and it's going to peak in 2086. And then decline to 10.2 billion people in 2100. That's a difference of a billion people between the 2017 prediction and the 2024 prediction. But more importantly, it's the direction of the arrows that matters most. In the 2017 prediction, in 2100, the arrow's still going up, but in the 2024 prediction, in 2100, the arrow's going down in population. And there are reputable demographers out there today who are predicting a population collapse in the world. That by 2100, the world population will be around 7 billion people. China's population is going to be half of what it is today. Many European countries will be a shell of their former self. Understand, it was only a decade ago that the default story was a worry about overpopulation. I know personally young people who delayed or even decided not to have any children because of the worry about overpopulation in the world. They made a tangible lifestyle choice because of this, because they were taught to worry about the world's overpopulation. And today, the whole narrative is flipped upside down. You go online, the whole narrative is flipped upside down. The major concern today in the world of demography is about population collapse. See, I understand why people are wary about predictions, because we've seen them change on a dime, and we've seen them sometimes go wrong. And to ask people to make difficult decisions on the basis of a prediction, that's very hard to convince people to do. It's really, really hard. You know, even something as simple as eating eggs has changed over the past 20 years. I don't know if you've noticed that, but 20 years ago, eggs were still good food, and then the word got out that eggs have too much cholesterol in them. Did you get that report from people? Somebody? Did you stop eating eggs or modifying your egg eating because of those reports? And then we got a little bit more knowledge about eggs and about cholesterol, especially. We got more knowledge about cholesterol. We began to realize it's not the total amount of cholesterol in your bloodstream. It's the ratio of good cholesterol to bad cholesterol that matters the most. And actually, it's the underlying inflammation in the blood vessels that's the real issue. That's changed our thinking about eggs today. But if you go on the internet and you look up eating eggs, you're going to get a wide range of opinions from a multitude of experts about how many eggs you can eat and how often. And what do you do when you have that kind of variety of opinion or advice? Like, what do you do with that? Because I like eating eggs, but I don't really know how many eggs I'm supposed to eat today anymore. Do I eat a lot of eggs? Can I eat a lot of eggs? Am I supposed to be really careful about the amount of eggs I eat? If I look to this expert, I can eat a lot of eggs. If I go to this expert, I'm supposed to still stay away from them. They're not really ultimately that good for me. And what are they going to say about eggs in 20 years from now, too? That could also be turned on its head as well. And my question to you today is, where do you go to find answers to tough questions, whether it's on eggs or on population demography or on climate change or economics or whatever it might be? Where do you go to find really good information on a topic that's important to you, that you think is important to the world? A place where you can just get the facts without the commentary and without the spin, just the facts in all their frailty, because sometimes facts are underdetermined. That is, we don't have enough information to make a final decision about something, but we get certain inferences that guide us. That's why I'm kind of depressed at times about this. Like, I really am. I struggle because I don't know where to go for good information anymore on a host of topics. I don't know where to go. I don't trust many of the current sources. I don't trust CBC. I don't trust CTV. I don't trust CNN. I don't trust Fox. I don't trust the Globe and Mail. I don't trust the National Post. I don't trust the Toronto Star. I don't have a lot of confidence in government agencies or in industry groups or academic bodies or unions. They all seem to me to be pushing their own agenda and not giving me just the facts. I just want the facts. Just give me the facts. I'll work it out. And this weighs me down. I feel it hugely upon my shoulders. It's not the issues themselves. I think I can deal with the issues. I just don't want to be played by people and by organizations and entities. And I don't know where today to turn for good information in a lot of cases. I don't know where to go for good guidance, even about something as simple as how many eggs a day can I eat. And I look around me, and I don't think I'm alone in this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Is that true? Like, is it really true? Does Jesus love me? Does Jesus love you? Well, the Bible tells me so. Can I trust the Bible to be right about this? What do you think? Do I have good reasons to hope that Jesus loves me? Do you have good reasons to hope that Jesus loves you? You're probably familiar with 1 Corinthians 13. You know, it's Paul's homage to love. My theory about that chapter is that he had written this beautiful homage to love, and he was waiting for a moment to put it into one of his letters. He had it on the side. It's kind of like Shakespeare's to be or not to be speech. The thinking today is that Shakespeare had already written that, and he was waiting for a play to put it into this, that would fit it in a nice way, and he finally found that moment in Hamlet. I think Paul had this beautiful exposition on love, and he was just waiting for the moment in one of his letters to put it in, to send it off to others. And in that homage, he says, love is patient, you know, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast. You know that section? You hear at weddings a lot. At the end of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. I wonder if Paul were writing 1 Corinthians 13 today in our times, it might be a homage to hope instead of love. And Paul went in chapter 13 saying that, but the greatest of these is hope. Because it sure feels to me like we're living in hopeless times. I really feel it. And I think hope is our greatest need today. Because if you don't have hope, what else do you really have? If you don't have something to look forward to, if you don't have confidence in the future, what do you have ultimately? And there are many reasons for the sense of hopelessness that goes on in life. But for me, it really comes down to not knowing what direction to go in. Personally. Professionally, societally, not knowing where to turn for the truth. You know, the four Sundays of Advent revolve around four themes: hope, peace, joy, and love. And I think we are confronted in the week one of Advent with that beautiful candle there. I think we're confronted with the toughest of them all. Where is hope to be found today? What do we have hope in? Who do we have hope in? Now, we're not the only ones who wondered about this. 2,500 years ago, the people of Israel were struggling to see a future for themselves. They had suffered a huge series of defeats that had led them to be brought into captivity by the Babylonians. Israel had lost everything. They'd lost their home. They had lost their way of life. They had lost their identity. They had lost their confidence in themselves. They had lost confidence in God. And because of this, they had lost confidence in their future. They were confused. They didn't know where to turn, and they didn't know who to turn to. And so they had no hope. And Israel thought God had fired them as his chosen people. That's that scene three that, of the Christian story that we talked about in October and November. That's scene three. Israel quits or is fired. Israel quits or is fired. That's how it goes. This is the moment in today's passage when Israel believes that God has fired them. And because God had fired them, they are exactly where they are today, on death row, in a sense. God has cut them loose, and they find themselves on death row. And Israel couldn't turn to God for help. God had just fired them. How could Israel turn to the one entity who had just fired them? God had ended the covenant with them in their own thinking. The sacred promise of collaboration between Israel and God was now over. They were a nothing people, and they had no claim upon God. I want you to think about this for a second. Israel had been God's chosen people. They had been God's favored nation. They had had unique access to the mind of God. They had been given God's instruction for life, the Torah. And yet they still made a complete and total mess of it. And they ended up in a really bad place. And that's pretty depressing when you think about it. When you have everything going for you, when you have the creator of the universe on your side and you still make a mess of it, that's depressing. It's like having Ann Landers as your personal advisor. I think most of you remember her, right? The tough circumstances of your life. Imagine having Ann Landers beside you, guiding you through it. And you still make a mess of things. You can't make life with Ann Landers beside you, how are you going to make life on your own? Well, you're not. That's the key. You don't have a chance. Israel cries out in their plight to what they think are deaf ears, a deaf universe. My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Israel believes that the cries of misery that they usher out into the universe falls on deaf ears. But it turns out that's not true. The Lord hears Israel's cries. And God sends his holy messengers to them, the prophets, a prophet like Isaiah. And these prophets have a simple message for Israel. It's a very simple message, and it begins with these words, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth." And what Isaiah is saying to Israel is that God is the sovereign ruler over the world. Everything ultimately belongs to God. And there is nothing in this life that passes by in this world that God does not know about. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe what Isaiah says to Israel today? That the Lord God is the sovereign ruler of this world. And everything ultimately belongs to God, and that there is nothing in your life or my life that passes by God's knowing about it. Do you believe that? Isaiah says to Israel, God knows exactly what you're up against. God knows the smallest detail of your daily life. There's not a detail that goes by that God does not know about. How can this be? Well, God's not like a human being, for one thing, who grows wearied and tired. Even the physically strongest human beings, young men, have a limit to their endurance. But God has no limit to the effect of his power. And there is no upper limit to the endurance of God's way. And where a human advisor might eventually tire of their advice falling on deaf ears, even Ann Landers must have her limits after all. That's not true with God. Isaiah says, don't infer from human limitations God's way. God does not grow tired. He doesn't give up. Even when we break the covenant with God, even when we break away from the sacred promise of collaboration with God, that divine human collaboration, even then God does not give up on us. Never. Never. And what I realize that is that when I feel hopeless in my circumstances, when I feel overwhelmed by my situations, when I don't know where to turn for good guidance, it's almost always a signal to me that I'm looking for hope in the wrong places. I'm looking for answers in everything and everyone but the one who can give it to me. You know, our biggest challenge in life is to pay attention to the signals that come to us. There are signals that come to us individually and collectively. And we need to properly interpret them. And that's where we really fall down in life. That's what causes all the confusion for us. That's where you fall down in life. That's where I fall down in life. Because we misinterpret so often the signals that are sent to us. And when you feel a sense of hopelessness, it's almost always a signal that you're seeking an answer in the wrong place. The signal of hopelessness is that we are trying to find guidance where there is no guidance. And we're seeking to find the right response when there is in a place that cannot offer us a right response. And the invitation in that signal of hopelessness is to turn to the one who can give us wholesome guidance in life. Yet why is this so hard for us to do? To go to the true source that gives good guidance in life and therefore true hope. Why is it so hard for us to do? Because we cast about in life looking for answers and answers and explanations in all these various places that cannot provide us that explanation or guidance. When the true source of everything and everyone stands right before us, why do we keep casting around for opportunities to find guidance and advice that places in places and in people that can't give it to us? And the explanation, of course, is that we choose to go it alone. That's the ultimate explanation. We try to do it on our own terms. We want to do it in our own way. And of course, that leads us to hopelessness. That means when we try to do it our own way, we're denying ourselves the collaboration with the great mind who is the source of everything and everyone. So if you're feeling hopelessness in your life on any topic, on any situation, it could potentially be a good sign for you if we can properly interpret it. Because hopelessness is a signal in the moment, an invitation actually, to face in a new direction and seek a new opportunity for connection with God, for collaboration with God. Isaiah says that if we rejoin the holy partnership with our Lord and Maker, if we place our hope in the Lord, He will renew our strength. We will soar on wings like eagles. We will run and not grow weary. We will walk and not be faint. A certain grace and goodness will come into our lives. It doesn't mean we'll have the answers to everything in life. It means we start from a good foundation. Isaiah is making a prediction because it's a future promise of result, renewed strength, based on a present action, placing our confidence in God. But unlike other future predictions that can take decades or even centuries to fully test out, you can test this proposition today.